fourth number of Psalms and verse 3, even though we will reference other portions of the psalm itself, but our focal point is verse 3, Psalms number 4, verse number 3. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. May God richly bless the hearing and the reading of his holy word. This is another of the Psalms of David, who is the composer of many of the Psalms. And with most of the Psalms that David wrote, it reflected things that were going on in his personal life or things that had occurred. The primary theme of this psalm is a distress, a situation of distress that David himself is in. In fact, we can see sort of polar thoughts that run through the verses of this psalm. On the one hand, we see very genuine distress on the part of David, and on the other hand, we see great confidence in God. We see the stress. In fact, he references in verse 1, he says that at the second part of verse 1, he says, "You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my heart and prayer." So again, he couples that. He acknowledges the distress that he is in, but he expresses genuine confidence in God that he would deliver him from that distress. And so even though the opening verse in verse 1, the first part of verse 1, "Answer me when I call," sounds like a demand, it's really confidence on the part of David that God would hear him when he calls to him. And we'll see that especially in our text. But the end result of this, and by the way, in verse 4, we can also see, or in verse 2, we also see somewhat of the nature of the distress that he was in. We don't know if this was while he was had to leave his throne because of the rebellion of his son Absalom. But in any event, he speaks of men. He speaks of men in two ways. On the one hand, he says, "How long shall my honor be turned into shame?" So he speaks of this sense of slander that he is the subject of. That his name is being slandered among men. And then he turns and he speaks to those that are perhaps giving ear to the slander and giving ear to the gossip by saying, how long will you love vain words and seek after lies? So we see the nature of the struggle that he's in. And so David is in this psalm of distress. He ends it by saying in verse 4, or in verse in the final verse, verse 8, he says, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, will make me dwell in safety." So how does he get from there to there? How does he get from this anxious mind, or this state of distress that he is obviously in, recognizing that he can't control what men do? And then we see also in verse 4 that he reminds himself. And this is an important reminder for believers as you find yourself in distress, that it's never an excuse for you to sin. And so David reminds himself in verse 4. He says, "Be angry and don't sin." In fact, this is a passage that's quoted by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesians. "Be angry," he says, "but sin not." And so David here is reminding himself, be angry and do not sin. Doesn't that happen often when people have done you wrong, when people have slandered or gossiped you in some way, that somehow we feel justified in therefore returning evil for evil? David has he reminds himself, yes, go ahead and be angry. And what is he angry about? He's angry about those things that have brought this distress upon him. He's angry about the vain words and lies that are being used against him to bring him to dishonor. And yet he reminds himself, but do not sin. Be angry about it, but don't sin. And I love this. He says, "And ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent." Here's a question. What is it that he is telling those who have been sinned against to ponder? And I think that's important because not in this life, I should say, not only do we have to contend with our own sins, But we have to deal with the fact that we're sinned against. So how do we deal with that? And David says, first off, don't return sin for sin. He says, but instead, be quiet, lay on your bed, and ponder. And what is it that he would have us to ponder? And I think that's what really is the basis for what we have in our text in verse 3, where I want to look at four particular things. We'll see a progression here, and we want to look at the dynamics of sovereign grace. And perhaps that's what David ponders as he sleeps, as he sits on his bed and says, rather than returning sin for sin and allowing himself to be an instrument of unrighteousness, rather than speak, sometimes, you know, it's just best to be quiet. And being quiet doesn't mean, because there are different ways you can be quiet. You can be silent and just let your sin-fueled temper boil. Just sit there and just think of all of the different ways that, okay, all right, you know, and when I get my chance, you can let your sin boil, your anger boil, or you can be quiet and be brought to another place. And that's what David seems to do here. And I think basically what we see in verse 3 is probably the content of what he ponders, or he is encouraging his readers, because he offers this to the choir master and he says, let them sing this, you know, because this is part of the hymn book. And he says, let them sing this. And so what is it that we are to ponder? And so I want to look at four dynamics of sovereign saving grace that would be helpful for us as we deal with sins of our own and the sins of others. In the first place, understand that you, as a child of God, have been intentionally chosen by God. So regardless of what men may say, regardless of what men may think, you have been chosen by, you have been sovereignly chosen and intentionally so by God himself. In the opening part of verse 3 says, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly. He has set you apart. Now, here's the context of this, that David is distinguishing himself, perhaps not just from those who are seeking to do him harm, but if we look at this in a broader context, God has made a distinction on us. He has set us apart from whom? From the rest of humanity. Now, in order to wrap our minds around that, what is the rest of humanity? Well, understand this, that all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. To that extent, none of us are different from any of us in terms of our sin. So God doesn't, and what he's saying in essence is that God, the reason he can be confident in God's blessings towards him is because he is confident that God has intentionally set him apart. And when we let that roll over our minds, mull it over in our minds for a moment, the sovereign, thrice holy God has chosen you to set you apart. And, of course, when we understand the inner workings of the New Testament, we learn especially from Ephesians that God set us apart. And this is the beauty of sovereign grace. You know, when God sets us apart, he doesn't set us apart when we finally get ourselves together. God set us apart even before we were a twinkle in our parents' eye. Before there was a when or a where. In fact, when I say our parents' eye, I don't mean Mr. and Mrs. Jones. I mean Adam and Eve. Before the foundation of the world, God chose us, set us apart. Knowing that man would sin and did, he made provisions for some among the sinful offspring of Adam to make a difference towards. I've said this, and I know we are going upstream here. In fact, I was just reading an article last week on post-denominational Christianity or post-denominational religion. And in post-denominational religion, it's not only post-denominational, but post all of the post-dogmatic, and it's just this sort of spirituality where we all just, regardless of what your backgrounds are, we just find our common root in the love of God and so forth, and it's a real kind of strange sort of religion that it's offering, but it speaks of this is the new day, and we're actually seeing evidence of that when we see the exchange of Christian pulpits with Islamic mosques and so forth in an effort to show communal or community peace and so forth. We see a great compromise, but here's the amazing and here's the interesting thing that we learn about God. God, it does not see all men equally. Now, that's one of the foundations of the gospel. He does not see all men equally. Yes, we are all equal sinners in Adam, but God makes a distinction among fallen humanity. In other words, we know that he doesn't hear the prayers of the unrighteous, and we know that he doesn't even value the death of every individual the same. He knows us equally. He knows that we are equally guilty, but God makes a distinction. And the distinction that he makes is that he takes from among fallen humanity and sets them apart for a particular purpose. Now, people think that the doctrine of election is one that puffs us up. But if you really understand the dynamics of election, it doesn't puff us up. It breaks us down in humility. Because as one friend put it, he says that what we see, if you remember, and maybe I used to tease him that maybe he's thinking of when he was growing up, that when you're playing a game on the playground, you know, you get ready to play sock ball or something, or baseball, and you go to pick teams. He sympathized with all of those that were left. You know, you jockey for the good players first, right? And then when it gets down to the last two or three, you reluctantly, okay, I'll take him. I'll take her, and you know, and that sort of thing. And he says, here's what we have to understand. All of us in Christ are those people. We're not the first ones. The first ones that get picked are the best hitters, the best athletes, the best ones. But the last ones that get picked, you're just trying to fill out the team. What God has done, he's not, as Paul says, not many wise, not many strong, not many. And when he says many, read that as there not any, because there are none who are strong, there are none who are wise, there are none who are good enough for God to choose. So he chooses us, divinely sets us apart, intentionally so, simply because he chooses to save us. That's and when people ask, well, why does God save us? Because he chose to save us. See, that's what he does. He chooses to save us. And so David has this confidence that even though he is reviled by men, he's been divinely set apart by God. And that's a good thing, because that which God has set apart, no one can disturb. No one can take anything from it. No one can change God's heart towards us. And brothers and sisters, that's good news. So the first thing that we see here is that the Lord, the divine and intentional act of the Lord as a part of his sovereign grace, is God sovereignly, intentionally sets some sinners apart for salvation and chooses to leave others where they are. Now, again, this is where people say, well, that's unfair. It's unfair. Is it really unfair if we agree that all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God? And if the wages of sin is death, is it unfair to give people what they deserve? And the answer to that is no. It's not unfair for those who get what they deserve to get what they deserve. And therefore, it's not a matter of being unfair when God chooses to take some that deserve punishment and makes them instruments or vessels of honor. If we start off messed up in Adam and God chooses to save some in Christ, it is not unfair to leave some where they are. What it is, what explains where we are in Christ, is not a question of fairness. It's a question of righteousness. And the integrity of God is on the line here. So no, he does not lower the bar. He simply leaves some where they are. But here's what David acknowledges, that God also sets apart others. And so one aspect of saving grace is that God intentionally sets apart some sinners, even though all are deserving of eternal wrath and punishment, that God intentionally makes a distinction between sinners. This is not a matter of apples and oranges. No, these are all rotten apples that we're talking about. And God chooses among a barrel of rotten apples to save some rotten apples. And so we see then the first dynamic of saving grace is this intentional divine act on the part of God. God sets us apart. But here's the second part. And it's an amazing thought here that the objects of this divine action, the objects of this grace where he sets us apart, he now calls us godly. Notice in verse 3, he says, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly. And so you say, well, who are the godly? And this is where a lot of people make mistakes. People think that God sets apart those who do good. And my question would be, who does good enough for God to love them? And if, again, we let the scripture speak to this, then we'll see that there's none good, there's none that doeth good, there's none that seeketh after God. So what does he mean by the godly? By the godly, he is not speaking of those who are more pure than others, because with God, there are no, in a broad sense, there's no degrees of unrighteousness. You're unrighteous. And yes, there are differences in which we manifest it, but we're still unrighteous. There are no degrees in hell. It's all the same. It's one thing. It's not one cooler place. And, you know, no, it's whatever the eternal wrath and judgment of God is, it is equally distributed to all unbelievers. So who is it then that are the godly? Does God set apart those who do good? I don't think he means by godly here, I don't think he means those who do good. But instead, I think what he is alluding to are those who are in a covenant relationship with him. Because in a covenant relationship with God, God promises two things. He promises to be their God, and he promises that they would be his people. And who are the ones that he promises that they would be his people? Those who are sinful. But the fact that he has laid claim on them makes them godly because they belong to him. But in a broader sense, in relation to God's covenant of grace, let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, which is actually quoting from Jeremiah 31. But I'll read it from Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 16. And here he speaks of the covenant of grace that God promises, as we mentioned in Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their heart and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. The godly in this case are sinners who have been set apart by God's grace, and they have not only been set apart, but they have had their sins purged by the grace of God so that God never sees them according to their sin. So the godly are not godly by their own actions, and they are not godly because they are sinless. Rather, they are godly because they are possessed by God, because they are purified by God, and because they are therefore claimed by God. And as proof that we belong to him, he has given us, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, he has given us the earnest of his Holy Spirit. We are sealed by his Holy Spirit. And the idea of a seal As we see it, especially in the times of the New Testament and the Roman Empire, we get this idea of a seal. And a seal was something that was, it did one of two things, and sometimes we'll see it wrapped around. You see a piece of paper wrapped and or rolled up, and then there will be maybe something wax or around it. But in any case, and with that, it was if a king wrote a letter, that he would have wrapped the letter, roll it up, and wrap it in something wax, and then put his imprint on that wax, and it meant that this is from the king, and the only person that better open it is the one that the king is addressing in this letter. A similar thing is seen at the grave of Jesus. They sealed it. We think of it in terms of cement. No, what it was is kind of like a mark on it, basically the claim of the Caesar that this is the property of Rome. And so when they sealed the grave of Jesus, it was something that they put on it to indicate this is not just an ordinary grave. Beware, because if anyone breaks the seal, now you are subject. And you're subject to the authority of the Caesar himself. And likewise, when we talk about a seal, it's an official imprint indicating the authenticity of what is contained. God has sealed us with his Holy Spirit to authenticate that we are his children. Why does he need to seal us? Well, for a number of reasons. One is because we don't look like we belong to God. When we look at God and his character and say, you? And so he has this imprint of his spirit to remind us, because we don't always look like we belong to him. And you know what? We don't always act like we belong to the Lord. We don't always sound like it. And so he seals us with his spirit to prove that we belong to the Lord. And the Spirit is not just dormant. He is at work in us, conforming us to the image of his Son. But it's like, not yet. They're not ready yet. But still, God sees us as a finished product because he set us apart by his grace. And so David, as we see the dynamic of God's grace, that those that he has set apart, he has also made or claimed to be godly. We are godly in the sense that we are possessed by him and we are sealed by his Spirit because we are brought into a covenant relationship with him. And as far as God sees it, he does not see us according to our deeds. He sees us according to his Son. And therefore, he seals us with his Spirit so that no one can bring any charge against God's elect. And so we are godly. And David is confident in this. In fact, we see it reflected in many of his other psalms, and particularly in Psalms 32, when he says, blessed is the one to whom the Lord does not impute unrighteousness. Blessed is the man to whom God does not charge his sin, and in whom he sees no unrighteousness. So God intentionally sets apart sinners, but he does it in his covenant of grace, whereby he claims sinners to be his children, and he remembers their sins and their lawless deeds no more. But here's the third dynamic of God's grace here, his sovereign grace. First, he sets us apart. Secondly, he calls us the godly because he brings us into his covenant community and seals us by his Spirit. But thirdly, we see the aim for which he sets us apart. And the aim that he sets us apart is a wonderful statement, very, very briefly stated. But boy, when we begin to unpack that, that says a great deal. You know why he has set us apart from the rest of sinners? He has set us apart for himself. He has set us apart for fellowship with him. He has set us apart so that we could reflect his grace and we could reflect his holiness, and so that we could worship him with unfeigned hearts. We could worship him with the fullness of what we have, because without him setting us apart, we cannot offer God worship that is acceptable to him. You see, our prayers would be an abomination to him if he hadn't set us apart and sealed us by his Spirit. If he has not purged us of our sins, if he has not claimed us as among the godly, then there is nothing that we could do, no matter how sincere our deepest efforts of worship, it would be an offense to God. And that's why it's interesting that in the book of Leviticus in particular, as the Lord gets the priests ready for the sacrifices and for the Day of Atonement, everything in there has to be atoned for. The altar and the place itself, all of the instruments have to be atoned for. And you know why dead instruments have to be atoned for? Because living sinners have contaminated it. And so What God does is he sets us apart, seals us by his Spirit so that he could receive worship from us, so that he could be honored and glorified in, through, and by us. He set us apart for him. Now, the reason I say, boy, this is something that we can unpack, as we unpack it, it's a lifetime. It takes us a lifetime to realize the substance of that single statement. God has set us apart for himself. The implication of that is that unless he sets us apart, we can never do anything that would be pleasing to him. God sets us apart so that we could be pleasing to him. God sets us apart so that we could honor him. God sets us apart so that we could love him. Because without him setting us apart, we couldn't do any of those things. But here's something else that makes this such a rich statement. What that means is that this statement is really the definitive portion of, it should be anyways, it should be the defining portion of our lives. That I live for the glory of God. That's what Paul means in 1 Corinthians when he says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of the Lord. Passage that we looked at last week where Paul reminds us to give thanks to him in all things and to honor him in all things. And so here's what we are reminded for. Here is why we are alive. We are alive for him. And God set us apart for that. He set us apart so that in all of our lives, whether we are pursuing careers, it's for him. Whether we are in our relations, in our family dealings, it is for him. It is for his sake that we are, as we pointed out this morning, it's for his sake that we are to be good at our jobs. For his sake, not for the sake of the boss, but for his sake. It is for his sake that we ought to pursue whatever we pursue with excellence and diligence. For his sake, because God has set us apart for himself. So that we would be pleasing to him. And we are pleasing to him in the manner in which he has set us apart, and that is in the person of his Son. The aim or the end for which we have been elected, and that's why sometimes we have to be clear on our terms. Sometimes people say, well, we were saved since before the foundation of the world. But no, we weren't saved. We were set apart. God made a distinction since before the foundation of the world. We aren't saved until we receive the grace that has been set apart for us. But those who have been set apart have been set apart for a purpose. Now, I think one of the problems of shallow, superficial American evangelicalism is that we have made God a mascot. That we try to force him into our plans rather than tearing down our wretched lives and then making our plans around him. Brothers and sisters, the moment that we come to realize that we have been set apart for him, it should change our approach to everything. Everything that we do is in honor and gratitude for what he's given to us. I like what I read an article this past week, and they quoted a friend of mine who had given a statement, gave this analogy. He says, suppose you're on a ship and you're out to sea, and while you're out to sea, you jump off or you fall into the water and you can't swim. And someone on board throws out a lifeline, and you grab a hold to it, and they bring you in, and once they pump all of the water out of your lungs, and you're clear, and you stop coughing and everything, once they've done that, you look up. He says, no one then says, man, did you see how I grabbed a hold of that life? That lifeline, that, did you see how I did that? Man, I'm just happy that I was able to grab, boy, because if I didn't grab onto that lifeline, he says, no, that's not the way the conversation goes. He says, no, the person that is drowning at sea and cannot swim, and they've been thrown a lifeline, they don't come up boasting about how they held on to the lifeline. They wake up thankful for the one who threw it. And brothers and sisters, God has set us apart for himself. And he has set us apart so that we can enjoy life on the horizontal plane, because our vertical relationship has been repaired with him, so that we can pursue godliness, so that we can enjoy life. We can enjoy the things that God has intended us to enjoy. And he has done it for himself, so that we would be left, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, so that for the ages to come, we would be set forth for the praise of his glory, or the praise of the glory of his grace. God has set us apart for himself, not so that we can boast and make God sort of a co-partner or co-pilot with us. We have been saved by him. We have been saved from him, but we have been saved for him. And we have been saved for the purpose of bringing glory and honor to him by living in the light of what he has called us to be. Walking in that light, that's what he's called us for. And that brings us to the fourth thing. You see, the three dynamics here, which leads to this final conclusion, the dynamics of God's sovereign grace, is that he sets sinners apart. He gives them the gift of righteousness in his covenant, whereby he can call them the godly. And then he sets them apart for himself. And so here's the end result in the last line in verse 3, the Lord hears when I call to him. Now, that's the confidence and the comfort that David has as he goes through these struggles. You see, it's because the Lord has set me apart. It is because the Lord has entered into covenant relations with me. And it is because the Lord has set me apart for himself that I am confident that when I call on him, that he will hear me. Brothers and sisters, there is no greater privilege than to be heard by the sovereign God of the universe. Let me put it this way. We all have, we live in this wonderful state of Florida, right? And as a citizen of Florida, then that means whoever the governor is, he is your governor. The same thing for the congressman that you send to Washington, they are there to represent you. Now, you know what happens when you call them? They will try to respond, especially in an election year. They will respond. Somebody from their office will respond. They will, if you say, well, the street, the intersection over here in my house, it's not, you know, they may get to you. It may not be quick, but eventually, especially if it's an election year, someone will get in touch with you, but they will not hear you. In other words, if you call, you don't have their cell phone number. And if you did, if you were able to get it, if you were able to get their number, when your number comes up, they don't recognize you. They're not going to answer you. But brothers and sisters, our God is greater than the governor. Our God is greater than the president. And while our names and faces are not known by those who represent us, here is the good news of sovereign grace. Your name, your voice, your face matters to the God who set you apart. And when you call him, he hears you. When you call him, whether it's in distress, and so that's why David could say in verse 4 or in verse 5, offer right sacrifice, or excuse me, in verse 4, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Ponder what? Ponder the wonder of the sovereign God of the universe setting you, a sinner, just like everyone else, apart from the rest of sinners, imputing to you the gift of righteousness, setting you apart for his own purposes so that you are glorified in him. I know what people mean when they say, I just want to hear him say, well done. And we do want to hear him say, well done. But the reason we are guaranteed to hear him say, well done, is because he already said, well done. And you know when he said, well done? When Jesus prayed to him. And the Father looked upon him. And when Jesus was baptized and the waters, when he came up out of the water and the Spirit descended upon him like a dove, when the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He was saying that for everyone who clings to that Son by faith. That God is well pleased with you. And while your voice and your phone number won't cause the president to pick up his phone to see what you want, your Father hears you, and he rules presidents, and he will hear you when you cry. Therefore, David could say at the end of this in verse 8, in peace. Notice what he's dealing with. He's dealing with distress. He's dealing with slander. He's dealing with people who are trying to bring dishonor to him. But because he contemplates or ponders on his bed the dynamics of the grace that he has received, here's what he says. It's almost like a parting shot. We can see David almost with his bed hat on and his bed gown on. And he says, now here it is. In peace, I'm going to go to sleep. In peace, he says. I'll lay down and go to sleep. And you know why? Because you alone, O Lord, will make me dwell in safety. The dynamics of sovereign grace is that God makes a difference and a distinction among sinners. And some that he includes into his covenant of grace, others that he doesn't. But those that he receives into his covenant of grace, he sets them apart for himself and gives them the privilege of being able to call on him. And so whether it's resisting evil, and that's why, brothers and sisters, never feel like you have to do what your flesh says. Sometimes we fall because we don't call. Sometimes we fail because we don't take advantage of the one who has set us apart for himself. Call on him so that you can lay down in peace and know that you would dwell in safety. Because there is no weapon that can be formed against those who belong to God that will prosper. And you know why there's no weapon that is formed against you can prosper? Because there's no weapon that has been formed that can defeat God. And we are in his care because we are his people, set apart by his grace for his purpose. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Father, we come to you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, thanking you for another Lord's day. And as your word has gone forth among us, we pray that you would give us ears to hear it and a heart to embrace it, and that you would strengthen us to walk in its light, so that our cares would be cast upon you, so that in all of our doing and in all of our living, we would be reminded that the reason we have been saved, the reason we have been set apart, is not to seek our own will, but we have been set apart for you. So we pray that that truth would resonate in our thinking, that we would turn from anything that is therefore contrary to it and walk in its light. Father, we pray this prayer not just so that we would know how to walk in light of what you have granted to us, but we pray this prayer so that we would be reminded that we can lay our heads on our pillow at night, knowing that we dwell in safety, that there is no one that can pluck us from your hand, and there is nothing that can change your love for us because it is sealed in the blood of your Son. So we thank you for this word. We thank you for this reminder. Let it be our joy. Let it be our comfort. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Would you please stand? Before we close,